This is study number three of a series being considered under the title Messiah. And in our last study, we were looking at the idea of Messiah and Jewish culpability. What blame can rightly be laid against the Jewish nation? First of all, at the cross, for what they did for to Christ. And secondly, at Acts 28, verse 28. Now the question was a very important one for this reason, because on the basis of the wrong answer that has been given to this question by Christians, the present system of Christendom has come into being. It's been said by the Christian Church, I use the word Christian in inverted commas, that the Jews crucified their Messiah, they crucified their God, and so as a result of that, God rejected them. He rejected them finally, never to take any purpose up with them again. And so it began to be taught that the Christian Church began at Pentecost, and that all the blessings which in Scripture are given to Israel are then transferred to the Church, which is the body of Christ. By AD 160, the word Israel began to come into use, and it was used apparently first by Justin Martyr in a dialogue that he had with Trypho the Jew, in which he claimed that the Israel of Scripture referred to the Christian Church. Well, you know, all sorts of things happened after this. Anti-Semitism arose, and there was all kinds of persecutions against the Jewish people. We know, of course, with our knowledge of the secret and our knowledge of right division, that the Jews were not rejected at the cross, but that their hope was put into abeyance at Acts 28:28, and that one day God will take up his purpose again with that people. They are finally to be wonderfully blessed and used by the Lord on the earth to reach the nations of the earth. But even though we know that, what blame ought we to attach to this nation of Israel for what they did to Christ on the cross? And secondly, at Acts 28:28. Well, of course, I don't have to tell you the only thing that matters on this is not our verdict, but God's verdict, what he says about these things. And in that verdict, we find this principle operating, which can be found in Scripture, that blame is only accorded according to light given. And so what we've got to ask ourselves is this: what actually did the Lord expect from this people when he came to them? Did he in fact come to them as their Messiah? Did he present himself to them as their Messiah? We saw that the answer to this in our last study was he did not present himself to them as Messiah insofar that he declared himself openly to be that. He may have been declared by his works. He bore the credentials of the Messiah. And you know, this brought various questions from amongst various parts of the Jewish people as to whether or not he was the Messiah. But he never had himself declared as the Messiah, first and foremost. We find that what he required from this people was the very same thing that he looked for in the Old Testament. He recognized that they were in covenant relationship with him. They'd made a solemn covenant with their God. And under that covenant, they had promised one thing, basically, that they would be obedient to his voice. Well, we know the history of the Old Testament is one of disobedience. And so what the Lord required of them, as we go through the Old Testament prophets, is that they should repent and turn back to their God. So the message of the Old Testament prophets was repentance. And when we open the pages of the New Testament, we find John the Baptist taking up that same theme. He could be almost looked upon as the last of the prophets in that line. And so we find in Matthew 3:1-3, his message to Israel is not the Messiah is here, but his message is repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And you know, even when the Lord comes on the scene in Matthew 4:17, he doesn't openly declare himself to be the Messiah of Israel. He again takes up that same message. Israel must repent first, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And even when later he sends out the 12 disciples, we find the message that they take is not the Messiah is here, but rather the same message of repentance. That was the thing that the Lord required from these people. And when eventually we get to the point when it becomes obvious that Israel are not repenting during the gospel period, the Lord begins to upbraid those cities where most of his mighty works were done in Matthew chapter 11, 20 and 21. And what does he condemn them for? He does not condemn them because they've not accepted him as Messiah. He condemns them because, in spite of all the mighty works that he'd done in them, those cities, they repented not. That was the point. Well now, of course we know that repentance is going to be involved when eventually he returns to this earth. At his second coming, we read they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And then there's going to be a great weeping and a crying amongst the people of Israel in that day when they see him coming back in the clouds of the heaven. Nothing short of his second coming will bring that repentance that he's always looked for in that people. So repentance is the key then to the gospel period, and we cannot say that Christ declared himself openly to all the people of Israel as their Messiah. And so in the light of those things, you see, we can say this, that he did not expect them to accept him first and foremost as Messiah. And so it is quite wrong to say, in one sense, if you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, that they crucified their Messiah on the cross. They did. He was their Messiah, of course. But they didn't recognize him as such. And he had not declared himself as such. They put to death an innocent man. The just one, the holy one. We'll see what's involved in this when we turn into the Acts of the Apostles in a moment. But first of all, let's ask ourselves why it was that the Lord required this repentance. What was involved in that repentance? Well, let's remember that this people were in covenant relationship to the Lord with regard to the law. That was the thing that stood between them and the Lord. They'd been given the law, which was basically summed up in the 10 words of the Old Covenant. And we must ask ourselves, what was the situation with respect to that law? Because the Lord has not simply said, well, they've broken it, now we'll forget about it and we'll start another way. He hadn't said that at all. He required that they should repent and they should become obedient to that law. And you see, this is why when you find various people come into the Lord and saying, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He doesn't say, believe in me as the Messiah. He says, look, you've got the Old Testament covenant. You've got to keep it. Keep the law. That's what the Lord requires of you. And that was his message to them during the gospel period. Now, in order to understand the situation, we must recognize that there were at least 3 classes of people at this time. Last time we looked at the first class, the class that were known largely by the terms scribes, Pharisees, lawyers. They were a scrupulous people who were very, very concerned, especially with the laws of purity and tithing. We read that they tithed even the smallest thing, mint and cumin. And if they bought anything in the marketplace and they weren't sure whether or not it had been tithed, they tithed it again, just to make sure that the proper tithe had been given. They claimed to know the law. They claimed also, alas, that they kept the law. But in addition to the written law of Moses, they had also another law, which they also claimed came from the mouth of Moses, which was never written down, called the oral law. And unfortunately, they came to look upon the oral law as being of equal importance with the written law. And this oral law, by means of this, they were able to interpret the written law of Moses into the minutest details of everyday life. Well, we've only got to look at scripture to see what the Lord thought about the traditions that they'd had. They had set aside the commandment of God through their own traditions. Now, this was the kind of people to whom the Lord came and required repentance. They were a people, these scribes and Pharisees, the scrupulous section of Israel, they were a people who relied upon their pedigree. John the Baptist had a message for them. He said, think not to say that you have Abraham for your father. Don't rely on your pedigree. That's exactly what they did rely upon. In John 8, they claim, we be the seed of Abraham, and we were in bondage to no man. So they relied upon their pedigree from Abraham. And secondly, according to Romans 2, as we saw last time, they relied upon the fact that they had the law. Thou art a Jew. Thou makest thy boast of God. You say you keep the law. Do you really keep this law, says Paul? You that say thou shalt not steal, do you steal? In effect, they did. And yet, we find that they claimed to keep this law. Toward the end of the last study, we looked at this terrible doctrine of merit, which certainly was amongst the Jews of later days, and there is every reason to suppose that it was held by some at this particular time. The doctrine of merit, whereby they recognized or thought that every man's deeds would be weighed in the balances, and that a man could either do enough good works to get him into the life of the world to come, or he could perhaps do more than enough. And as a result of this, he could gain extra merit over and above what God required. In other words, he could put God in his debt by his good works. This was the kind of attitude of mind that the Lord had to deal with. And you know, these good works, this extra merit that they gained, might be imputed and counted to others. Well, last time we saw how this related to what later came to be known in the Roman Catholic Church as the works of supererogation, where the extra merit of certain saints could be counted and could obtain certain freedom for other people who were in purgatory. So this came from basically the doctrine of merit that was held originally by the Jewish people. Well, now, you know, these people, these scrupulous Pharisees, they had this idea of their own righteousness. Well, you know, what did the Lord say about this? Let's just get a scripture on this. Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. This is what he said about it. He said to the disciples, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of the heavens. You know, it doesn't say so here, but I rather feel that their hearts must have sunk when they heard those words. You know, on another occasion, they said, well, how will any man ever get in if this is going to be so? And the Lord said, well, you know, with man, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. How could their righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which they knew to be an exceeding righteousness, or at least it looked that way? It was all an outward thing, as we know. They were like whited sepulchres, we read in Matthew 23. Or it looked fine outside, they were whitened, but inside they were like sepulchres full of dead men's bones. So this righteousness then was not enough. What did the Lord require from this people to whom he came, these scribes and Pharisees? Well, let's turn back to Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8. And we find that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John's baptism, this is what he said to them. Verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is what the Lord requires from them. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Fruits worthy of repentance. You know, that same idea of fruit is contained in the parable that the Lord told in Matthew chapter 21. And look particularly at verses 33 and 34. Matthew 21, verses 33 and 34. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, who were these husbandmen? They were the leaders of Israel. We read later on, in verse 45, that when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. There was no doubt who these husbandmen were. They represented these leaders of Israel down through the history of Israel. Verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. What did the Lord require from this vineyard that he built? Well, he required fruit. And when he sent the Old Testament prophets to this people, that's what he required. Well, we read how they treated them in verse 35. The husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. And then he sent again to these servants. And so we find the picture of the way that he constantly went to this people, seeking from them fruits. What would those fruits be? In the words of John the Baptist, they would be fruits worthy of repentance. That's what he looked for. Well, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees would not accept that repentance, that they needed that repentance. So there was one class of people to whom the Lord came, and they would have nothing in him. A second class of people were what we might call the ordinary people of the land, and they were looked upon as being rather careless with regard to the way that they kept the laws of God. Looked upon as careless by these scrupulous scribes and Pharisees. They were called by the technical term Am-ha-aretz, the people of the land. And they are mentioned in John 7, and you can see the kind of attitude that these scribes and the leaders of Israel had toward these common people. John 7, we read verses 45 to 49. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? You see, that was the key, as far as they were concerned. That was the thing that mattered. Had any of those people in the know, if you like, believed on him? Have they? Verse 49, don't go by the standards of the common people, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. They were the common people. We know, of course, that they flocked after him. They believed in him, but they were frightened to confess him because of the power that the Pharisees held in those days. So there was the second class of people to whom the Lord came. And then the third class of people, although they look in perhaps the eyes of the world or the eyes of the Pharisees to be the lowest of the low, in the eyes of the Lord, they really were the people that really trusted and believed in him. They were the publicans and the sinners. You know, they were taken up with fleshly sins, but very often the sins of religion are very much worse than fleshly sins. And so these publicans and sinners, the lowest of the low, if you like, what did they do when they met Christ? We read that very often they repented. You get a good picture of what happened during this period when you get the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee comes before God and he tells God exactly what a good chap he's been during that week and how he's fasted and done all the requirements of the law. The publican won't even lift his eyes to the God of heaven, but he simply cries out for God's mercy. That was what happened when Christ came to these people. He required repentance. He never got it from the religious people. He got it from the publicans and the sinners. In Luke chapter 7, this is made abundantly clear. Luke 7, verses 27 to 30. Here's the Lord testifying concerning John's ministry. He says, verse 27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, look at that, They justified God. What does that mean? It means, in effect, that they declared God to be righteous in what he said about them. He said, you're sinners. You need repentance. They said, we do. We accept the baptism of repentance. And so they did. This is how they justified God, verse 29. The publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, because they recognized that it was a baptism of repentance. And by accepting that baptism, they accepted the fact that they needed, first and foremost, repentance. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves when he said that they needed repentance. This is how they did it, being not baptized of him. They came to his baptism. What did he do? He said, don't come to this baptism. He said, go and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance and then come. But it seems from this verse that they would not accept this baptism of John. And so therefore they would not accept the counsel of God against themselves, which said that they needed that repentance. Well then, we can see in the light of these things that during the gospel period, it was not required first and foremost from the people of Israel that they should accept Christ as their Messiah. He never openly declared himself as such. First and foremost, they must repent. That was the first step. Now, this does not mean, of course, that there were not those who didn't recognize him as Messiah during that period. Of course there were. We know from Matthew 16 of one, at least, who recognized him as the Messiah. And we know of many more, of course. But see the Lord's attitude to this. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He didn't say, who do men say that I, the Messiah, am? That I, the Son of Man, am. And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Messiah. I think he would have used the word Messiah, although we've got this in Greek here, of course. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now see what he says later in verse 20. This is what the Lord says. Does he say, right, Peter, you've recognized it. Now I'm going to tell everybody about it. He doesn't. Verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Messiah. Hush it up. Keep it quiet. This is not the time to reveal it. So also when we get to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 41, we find the very same thing happening. Luke 4 and verse 41. The Lord has been laying his hands on many people and healing them and casting out demons. And devils or demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Messiah, the Son of God. What does the Lord immediately do? He, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew he was Messiah. And what did he do? Apart from saying that they mustn't say this, he absolutely forbade that they should speak any more on this subject. There were times when Christ did confess himself for what he was. For example, if you compare Mark 14, 61 and 62 with Matthew 26, 63 and 64, you'll see that when the Lord was placed under a strong oath by the high priest, the high priest said this, art thou the Christ? The Lord had no option. He said, I am. I am the Messiah. And then, of course, he was acknowledged in mockery when he was on the cross. Prophesy us, prophesy to us, Messiah. Prophesy to us, Christ. But he never during this period openly declared himself to be the Messiah. There is another exception to this. If you look at John 4, and I think this is a remarkable exception, because John 4 comes immediately after John 3. And in John 3, the leader of the Jews had come to the Lord by night. Now one would have thought, or without thinking for a moment about it, that to the leader of the Jews, Nicodemus, the Lord would have revealed himself as the Messiah. He doesn't. What does he say to them as to Nicodemus? You must be born again. But when he meets this ordinary woman of Samaria, who doesn't have very much to commend her in this story, nothing to commend her at all, what does he say to her? Look at John 4, 24 and 25. 25 and 26, rather. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He revealed himself to this woman, this sinful woman of John 4, but he never revealed himself to the proud Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews. And so we get some idea of what was going on during this period. Now in the light of those things, we must ask ourselves, what did the Lord require from this people then during that period? And the answer is he required only, first and foremost, repentance. And therefore we cannot blame the Jewish nation for anything more up until that period, the end of that period, than this fact, that they did not repent. And indeed you will not find the Lord blaming them for anything more than that. When he upbraided those cities, he said, because they repented not. Now, this baptism of repentance that John brought to Israel was meant to eventually to lead them on to the recognition of the Messiah. This is what this baptism was about, according to John in chapter 1, John's Gospel, verses 29 to 31. This, of course, was the prelude to the declaration of the Messiahship of Jesus. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Let's put it a bit more emphatically, but in order that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. The acceptance of John's baptism was the necessary prelude to the recognition of the Messiah. That's what we're being told in these verses. That's what that baptism was about. Therefore, in order that he might be made manifest to Israel, am I come baptizing with water. And what did that baptism require? They were baptized in Jordan, confessing their sins. That means repentance. That's what was required from them. Now, when the Jews failed then, and when the Jewish nation crucified their Messiah, what happened? We know, of course, what the Christian church says about this. We say, well, God gave them up. That's what they say. But did he? Let's turn to Luke now, 23. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. And see the truth of this matter. Luke 23, 33 and 34. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Look at this. They know not what they do. Now you know this has been minimized by saying, well of course you know who the Lord was praying for here. He was praying for the Roman soldiers who were actually putting this work into operation. Was he praying for the Roman soldiers? No. They weren't basically the people who were crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the people of Israel. Had they not said previously to this, crucify him, his blood be on our head. We'll take the responsibility for it, Pilate. You don't have to worry about this. This is our responsibility. Crucify him. They were the people the Lord was praying for. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now that must be taken into account. And when you come to Acts chapter 3, you'll find that Peter is saying exactly the same thing to the people of Israel. Acts chapter 3, 13 to 17. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. We must be very, very careful before we lay too much at the door of the Jewish nation at this time. I'm not trying to whitewash their sin. Peter doesn't try to whitewash their sin. They put to death the Holy One and the Just. But we are told why they did it. They did it in ignorance. And even their rulers did it in ignorance. And this, of course, is the reason why the Lord gives them this other chance. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so now comes the Acts of the Apostles, following closely upon the Gospel period. What is required during the Acts of the Apostles? Well, the very same thing. You see, the same message goes out. The same message of repentance. Look at chapter 2 and verses 37 and 38. Peter preaches to them. Now when they have heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same repentance. But you see, now comes the difference. Now the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus is no longer kept quiet. Because if you go back to verse 36, this is what Peter says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now it was kept quiet no longer. Turn to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. The ministry of Paul. Verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. What was he preaching? Proving that this is the very Messiah. No longer is it kept quiet. Verse 20. And straightway he preached not Christ, but the best text, read, Jesus. Straightway he preached Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And the Son of God, of course, was a messianic title. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, said Peter. Both those titles meant basically the same thing. But they still preach repentance. But now, with this openness about the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. So now, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find that their culpability is very much greater. They are going to be blamed now, not simply because they put an innocent man to death. They are going to be blamed now because they have rejected the preaching of their Messiah. He has been made known through the ministry of the apostles of this period. And so it is at Acts 28, that the door closes upon the people of Israel and their hope is put into abeyance. So we see that their culpability at Acts 28:28 was very much greater than ever it was at the cross. In ignorance they did it at the cross. At Acts 28:28, no longer could Paul say, I recognize that you are doing this in ignorance. It wasn't. They knew what they were doing. They knew who they were rejecting. And so at Acts 28:28, that generation passed away. You see, a generation in Scripture is looked upon as being 40 years. And 40 years is a time of testing. 40 years in the wilderness. A period of 40 days the Lord was tested. It's a testing time. So, 40 years were allowed to the generation to whom Christ came. Now, I'm not going to be absolutely specific on dates because we don't even know what the dates are specifically. But all I can do is to point you to this fact, that the Lord gave to that generation to whom he came 40 years of grace, whereby they had the opportunity of repenting and of accepting him as their Messiah. He came to them in his ministry about AD 30. In AD 70, the temple at Jerusalem was razed to the ground, and the worship of Israel finished for the present period of time. 40 years he gave to Israel. Now that ought to make us think. You say that indicates that the dispensation ended after the generation ended to whom the Lord came. Remember what he said about that generation, a crooked and a perverse generation, an adulterous generation, a generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, the wrath to come fell upon Jerusalem under the armies of Titus in AD 70. Israel passed off the scene. They've been off the scene ever since. What then is the culpability of the Jewish nation? At the cross, one can say, well, we can't whitewash their sin. But they did it in ignorance. The Lord prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But at Acts 28:28, they had gone as far as the Lord was going to allow them to come. They rejected their Messiah. AD 70 was approaching. The 40 years was coming to its end. And so the Lord cuts them off from being a nation until that day when again he will take them up. Well, we know, of course, that on the after this, the Lord revealed to the Apostle Paul the calling that we rejoice in this chapel. But the Lord has a purpose for this people again. That purpose can never be fulfilled apart from two things. And those two things are the repentance of Israel. And secondly, their acceptance of him as their Messiah. And that will take place at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what a day that will be for that great nation of Israel.